Now, after the meeting this morning, if you care to, you can secure a copy of the note on this morning's message from the ushers at the door. I'm speaking on the incarnation of Christ. That is such a vast subject that I'm going to take it up at least two, possibly even three times. But you will receive at least partial notes, and if you have the ones from the other messages on the person of Christ, these should provide for you very valuable information. I'm increasingly impressed with the assurance that the Lord guided in deciding several months ago to speak on the person of Christ. There, as I remarked on the radio this morning, there is an increasing movement, you could almost call it a movement, today against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, you have liberal Christianity, so-called. All that it sees in Christ is a man, a great man, a good man, a unique man, they will say, the ideal man, the great prophet, and all of those things. That's all that liberal Christianity accords to our Lord Jesus. You have a proliferation in these days of the false cults, and every one of these cults is wrong on the person of Christ. Every last one of them is wrong on the person of Christ. And you have the news media and the entertainment of the world being employed by Satan in this sinister and subtle effort to instill into men's minds that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a man. Now, as I said on the radio, I have no illusions that I will become a 20th century little Dutch boy with his finger in the dike, able to hold back this flood tide of error. For my Bible says, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It will not stop. It'll get worse. But I have a responsibility. And by the time the Lord calls me home, I want to discharge that responsibility to show where I stand on the person of Christ and to help others to stand where I have stood, firmly on the Word of God and its revelation concerning Christ. Will you turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3? Verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I might remark that in these notes that you will get, there'll be certain things, most of them in parentheses, that you won't have the least idea what they're about. Well, don't worry. Don't worry. I simply put those in because it may be at some time I'll be giving these studies to some theological students. And they will or should know what I'm talking about when I refer to these things that are in parentheses in the notes. But I'm not going to clutter up a Sunday morning message by that which would be perfectly in order in speaking to theological students. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, I'm going to leave that verse right there. All I want out of it is that expression, great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If you were having financial troubles, real ones. And someone came up to you, a man came up to you, dressed just in an ordinary Sears Roebuck suit, had on a pair of ordinary belt shoes, and, you know, just like most of us well-dressed ordinary men, just like that. Didn't stand out at all. And he said to you, in the midst of all your financial difficulties, how'd you like to become a millionaire? Well, I think you would look at that suit and those shoes and the man, and you'd say, how do you propose to make me a millionaire? Well, this way, very simple. You just put your complete trust in me. Turn everything in your life, all your assets, everything else, over to me, and you become a millionaire. Well, I think likely you would say, well, I'll tell you what. You become one first, and then I'll see what it looks like. But if that man could say, but I am, you would say, well, show me the proof. And if that man could show you the proof that he had been able to gather together $1 million in assets in a perfectly honest, honorable way, you would feel a whole lot more to like entrusting yourself to him than if he just looked like an ordinary person working for his paycheck the way most are, wouldn't you? 40 years ago and more, there was an individual asked me to trust him completely, to turn over to him everything I had and all that I was, and place my entire future in his hands. Not just for time, but for all eternity. And he promised not to make me a mere worldly millionaire. He promised that I would be a son of God and an heir of God forever. Would you believe everyone that made an offer like that to you? I wouldn't. If that man that made that offer to me over 40 years ago had just been a man, I would have said, I'm not at all interested. But I became convinced that that one who'd made that offer to me was not a mere man, he was God. Although he had lived on earth, although he had looked like a man, although he had acted like a man, in that he had eaten and drunk and wore ordinary clothes and worked with his hands and had become weary and had slept and had wept, and all of that, I became fully convinced that he was more than a man, he was God. I said, all right, I'm interested. Here I am. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever will be, I'm entrusting to you, the God-man. That is over 40 years ago. I consider that to be the wisest thing I ever did. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. I've done a few things that I think were quite wise, but that was the best. That was the wisest. Now, that is why I'm taking time these Sunday mornings to show you from the Bible who Jesus Christ was. I've taken you back into eternity, away back into the timeless past, And I've shown you that the one whom we know as Jesus Christ was there, and he was God. I've brought you to creation, and I've shown you that at creation, the one whom we know as Jesus Christ was there, and that he created all things. I've brought you into Old Testament time, and I've shown you that this one manifested himself again and again to various individuals as the angel of Jehovah, always proving his deity. I have talked to you about some of the outstanding titles that our Lord has. His sonship. What does it mean? The firstborn. The first begotten. Now I want to bring you to his birth. Well, that's the amazing thing. That's the almost incredible thing. That this one who in a past eternity was God, who at creation was God, who all through Old Testament times was God, that this one was born at Bethlehem. Now you have heard many times about that birth. And from this pulpit, you've heard again and again about the virgin birth of Christ. And I trust while this building stands that there will never dare to be a man stand here and deny the virgin birth of Christ. But when you've heard about his birth and about his virgin birth, there's been a question in your mind again and again and again, I know, because I have been in mine. But how could God become man? How could God, who, as I conceive it, you said in your mind, is infinite, how could he become a baby? How could he be a boy? How could he be a young man? How could he be a full-grown, matured man and still be God? You've thought about that, haven't you? Did he stop being God when he became man? You've wondered about that too, haven't you? Did he really become a man? Or did he just look like a man? You've wondered about that too, haven't you? Well, these, of course, are some of the tremendous questions that men have struggled with right since the beginning of the Christian era. And, of course, their writings are vast. It's impossible to read for one human being, I think, at the present time. It would be impossible to read through everything that has been written on this tremendous question. But I have read through a great deal of it. I have read through very difficult volumes in spite of my limited eyesight of late, that I, first of all, might get to know my Lord a little better. That's my primary object. That I might be able to help others through a better knowledge of him. That's my secondary object. Now, what I want to try and do is to simplify as much as possible this tremendously vast and intricate subject to try and answer some of those questions that are in your mind that I've referred to and others that have come up. And that is why I'm going to proceed very slowly. I just want you to follow along what the Word of God says, step by step. Now, this that I've been talking about, we call the incarnation of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it simply means the assuming of a human body and nature by a divine being. That's what incarnation means. Now, why is it important? Why should I take my time and your time to talk about the incarnation of Christ. Wouldn't it be much better if I simply start the cross and preach to you that Christ died? Now, wait a minute. Suppose the Christ that I preach to you as dying on the cross wasn't God the Son. Then he could do you no good. You see? Suppose I told you about his resurrection, but if he wasn't God, then he did not rise from the dead. So everything depends on who he was. If there was no incarnation, if God the Son did not become incarnate at Bethlehem, God taking on him humanity and revealing himself amongst men in the form and with the nature of man, then there could be no sinless life lived on the earth. Only a God-man could possibly live a sinless life on this earth. The Bible says that that's the life that Christ lived. Therefore, it depends on the incarnation. If Christ was not God incarnate, then there could never be a vicarious death on the cross that would have sufficient value in the courts of God to settle and satisfy the sin question. You see, a mere man, no matter how good he might be, even suppose he was sinless, a mere man dying could never make atonement for the multiplied millions of sinners in Adam's race. I think you'll agree with me that. If there had been no incarnation, if the one who died on the cross was not God in flesh, then there could be no resurrection. If the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead was not God incarnate, then Satan has never been defeated. And we have no assurance whatsoever that his works shall be destroyed and that he ultimately will not gain the victory. If Christ is not God incarnate, then we do not have at the present time at God's right hand a living high priest. And if God was not manifest in the flesh, in the incarnation, then we might as well forget all about the second coming of Christ. It just won't happen. If there's no incarnation, there's no church. It's simply a religious organization. If God did not become man in the incarnation, then Christianity is a fraud, because the whole of Christianity is based on the fact of the incarnation. If God didn't come into this human history as a man, there's nothing to Christianity. It's based on that. It's been likened to the hinge on which the whole of Christianity turns. Now, that will give you a little of the importance of this incarnation we're talking about. Now I have said, and I will leave quite a bit of this. I should bring it in right here, but I will leave it to my next message. I have said that from the beginning, men have tried to comprehend this. Now, there's a vast amount of literature. I've waded through page after page and chapter after chapter and book after book, much of it wearying because it's filled only with the speculations of man. trying to figure out. And I shall tell you in my next message, next Sunday morning, Lord the Lord, some of these ideas that man has gotten regarding the incarnation. I've waded through all this to try and condense it into four main basic ideas. And the reason I'm doing that, you say, well, why in the world should I be interested in what they thought away back in the second or third century? Because that's how Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. You see? And every false cult today, is merely repeating an old error that began in the first, second, third, or fourth century, was examined carefully, was tested by the Word of God, was shown to be absolutely false and rejected. Every heresy today that I've ever heard of, ever read of, is simply a rehashing of these old errors. And once you see these old errors from the past, and you see them dragged out into the light of God's Word, and exposed for what they are, and discarded by the church, then you're never in danger of any of the modern heresies. When anyone comes peddling any of the 20th century heresies to me, I begin to listen. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the time they get through, I generally tell them, well, you know, you're about 15 centuries behind the time. That was started back in the 4th century and was exploded. And you're trying to pick up the pieces. Or maybe you're 17 centuries behind. They taught that back in the 2nd century. And it was revealed for the era that it is. And you're trying to retail it again today with a 20th century tag on it. That's the importance of these things, you see. But as I conclude, what does the Bible say? Now, I'm not interested in what Pastor Russell taught. I'm not interested in what Judge Rutherford taught. I'm not interested in what Mr. Knoll teaches now. Now, any of these others. I'm interested in what does the Bible say? Well, I just close by giving you two or three simple statements. John chapter 1. I've given you one here. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you underline that. You remember that. That is basic to the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Look at John 1:14. And the Word. And again we have read the opening verses of this first chapter telling us that in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God, and I've dealt very carefully with the distortion of that is made of late, as there always has been, but simply verse 14 says the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. All right, now, let us turn to just one more. That'll be all the time will permit in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll just read verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now here's Christ talking about you and me, we who are saved, with the children that God has given to him. Verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now look at back in verse 14. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now flesh and blood is just synonymous with humanity. It's used in the scriptures. It's used in our day as just being another term for humanity. A human being, flesh and blood. We say he's flesh and blood just like I am. Now it says the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And that word partakers there simply means they're sharers. That is, you share the same kind of flesh as I am. Your blood is the same blood as mine. You see, basically. So that all the whole human race, they share flesh and blood. Wherever you find a man or a woman, no matter who they may be, what they may be, where they are, there's one thing they have in common with you and me. They share flesh and blood. Now it says, and here again, as I so often point out to you, the Word of God is so perfect, it's so accurate. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise was a partaker of flesh and blood. Is that what it says? No, it isn't. That isn't what it says. What does it say? He also himself took part of the same. Now let me tell you what that word means, that expression, took part. It means to take hold of something that's outside of yourself altogether. You see? Now, when you and I are born, we partook of flesh and blood. Our father and mother had it. We have it. Our children have it. We all share it together. But here's one who takes hold of something that doesn't belong to him originally, and he makes it part of himself. You get the picture? Here's one coming into the world who is God. Now, God doesn't have a body. God isn't flesh and blood. So that flesh and blood are foreign to God. But here's one coming into the world, and because he's going to become our Savior, our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, he takes hold of something that's outside himself altogether, and he makes it himself, part of himself, and thus he shares in flesh and blood. That's why he looked like a man. That's why he grew weary like a man. That's why he wept like a man. And that's how he could die as a man on the cross of Calvary. But you see, the Son of God had to reach outside of himself to take something that was foreign to him when he came into this world. I'll explain that a little more fully in our next message. Why did he do that? Because you and I, members of Adam's race, were lost. We were headed for hell. We couldn't save ourselves. And we couldn't look to any of our fellows because they were simply sharers of flesh and blood like us. They were members of Adam's fallen race. They were sinners like us. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the greatest man was a sinner, as well as the least man. But this one who was God the Son, he came into this world. He became a man. He partook of flesh and blood that he might bow his blessed head on Calvary's cross and die that you and I might be saved. When I learned that, as I said before, I said, Lord, if you did that for me, here I am. Here I am. Just take me away. Lord, I'll receive you. You promised to receive me. Have you ever done that? You see, that isn't joining the church. That isn't getting baptized. That isn't turning over a new leaf. That isn't joining another sect. That's committing yourself as a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner to the one who came all the way from heaven to die for you. That's salvation. Nothing less will do. Nothing more is needed. When did that take place in your life? If it hasn't, why not make it this morning? Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart today. And we'll move in. And a lot of those things that are ruining your life will move out. You'll take over. And you'll go home this morning with the Son of God resident in your heart. When I was a young fellow, I used to have the usual young fellow's dreams of becoming somebody. You know? I'd think of the athletic field. And I think of becoming something there. I think of the financial world. I think of becoming something there. I think of the business world. I think of becoming something there. I thought of the educational world. Started to prepare myself for that. I thought of becoming something there. And then that blessed night, I became everything. When I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I became everything. And I haven't worried about becoming anything from that time to now. If you're everything, you don't need to be worrying about becoming something. And a child of God and an heir of God is everything. I hope you are. God bless you. Father, bless thy precious word. How we thank thee for the marvel as well as the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us more clearly.